Joshua chapter 11. So verse 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. As we have talked about a number of times before, this Joshua is a type, an illustration of our Joshua, Jesus. Jesus is the Greek rendering in English form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And this Joshua in the Old Testament led the people of Israel into the Promised Land. The Promised Land is a picture, a type of the Spirit-filled life, where there's fruitfulness, grapes that were as big as bowling balls, a land that flowed with milk and honey. Oh, there's still battles to fight and wars to wage in the Spirit-filled life. But it's a grand life. It's a great life. It's a good life. It's the abundant life. And we have seen how Moses was unable to lead them in because Moses is a type, a picture, a symbol of the law. And the law can't bring you and can't bring me in to the Spirit-filled life. That's the role of Jesus, who leads the way. And we've talked about Egypt being a symbol of the world, how they were in bondage there, but they cried out and God heard their prayer, and blood was applied to the doorposts of their homes in Egypt on that first Passover. And they were protected by the blood of the Lamb that was applied to the posts of their doors. And then they went out that night, just like we were enslaved in Egypt. But we also have found deliverance in the blood of the Lamb. We've been set free. And they made their way to the Red Sea, which is a picture, a type of what? Come on, kids.
Baptism.
And the Red Sea parted. And they're on their way to the land of promise, the Spirit-filled life in picture, in illustration. But they messed up a bit. They didn't have faith enough. And so they end up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, kicking sand and eating dust. Just like what happens to you and me so frequently. Ah, saved by the blood, baptized in water, but we find ourselves wandering in the wilderness. We're still His children, but we're not entering into the destiny that God intends for you and me. But then, Joshua takes them in. Moses couldn't. He's a symbol, a type of the law, but Joshua did. They came to the Jordan River, a second baptism. It speaks of the baptism in the Spirit, the Holy Ghost baptism, in which they put the soles of their feet into the Jordan. They had to take a step of faith. They had to exercise faith and belief, willing to get all wet, to be thought of as a drip or whatever it might be. But they took that step and the water parted. And then they went across. And we've watched the story unfold as this has been a picture, a real wonderful practical book to show you and me what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to experience the fullness of the Spirit. That's what Joshua illustrates so practically for us. And now, Joshua, verse 23, he's the one that took the whole land. And the land had rest. Jesus has won the victory for you and me. He took the land. He won the war. And now we are at rest. On that cross, he cried, "It is finished. The work is done. The war is won." And we have rest now because of what our Joshua did for us. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side of Jordan. Not on the west side, the promised land, but now they're going back and discussing the battles that were won before they crossed over the Jordan into the land of destiny. Sort of a quick capsulization, a review, that talks about the kings that were conquered on the east side of the Jordan River, under the leadership not of Joshua, but Moses. We've looked at these stories previously, dealing with verse 2, Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Sihon, who was dwelling on the east side of the Jordan River, the Israelites took on Sihon underneath the leadership of Moses, who was still alive at that time, and had victory over Sihon. Another guy that we've looked at in verse 4 was Og, the king of Bashan. He was the boss of Bashan. He was boss Og. And this guy, that'll take you back a few years, but be that as it may, this guy, boss Og, he was a powerful king. He was a big guy. He was of the giants, verse 4 tells you and me. But he, along with Sihon, they were taken out. They were wiped out by the Israelites under the leadership of Moses. Verse 6, them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. Sihon and Og. Now, verse 7, these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side of the Jordan, on the west side. Now we're talking not about what Moses did previously, but what Joshua did, leading the nation of Israel on the west side of the Jordan River. And it lists the kings that were conquered. Verse 9, the king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. And Lachish, 1. And on the list goes. Verse 24, all the kings in totality that were taken on by Joshua and the Israelites numbered 31, you see. Now, it interests me, several things here, but just quickly, it interests me that in their days, these kings would be known famously throughout the region. But in our day, they're listed, but their names aren't given. They would be in the who's who in their time. These were the big guns. These were the famous people, the folks that were on People magazine covers and all the rest. The who's who. But in our day, who cares? I mean, we don't care who these guys were. We don't even know their names, nor do we really want to. They're unimportant. They're trivial in light of eternity. Oh, it's recorded these kings were conquered by the people of Israel, but their names are not even given. This was in our paper today, in the USA Today. What celebrities charge for their time? If you wanted to hire Jennifer Lopez, the singer, you could hire her for a party or an event for $750,000 per hour. So if you're looking for a little entertainment for your next get-together, $750,000 for 1 hour having Jennifer Lopez sing her songs. I would take Linda Morrison any day. Amen. Or if you don't want to, or, and she'll do it for half that. So, or you can get Elton John or NSYNC or the Backstreet Boys for $1 million per hour. Former President George Bush, Al Gore, or Jay Leno, $100,000 per lecture. And if you really want to have a great time, for $75,000 per appearance, you can get Dennis Rodman. But be that as it may, I mean, I read this and I thought, this is wacko, this is bizarre, this is crazy. How could it be that people would pay this kind of money? But they are, and they do, celebrities. But let me tell you something. 1,000 years from now, they'll say, Dennis who? Jennifer who? What was that about? Just like these guys, we say, so what? Who's who in their day? Who cares in ours, you see? Heaven, man, that's what counts. The record that you are compiling, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and the work that you're doing, it's going to be rewarded eternally. These guys are forgotten. They're just an asterisk in the history book, you see, in God's economy. Now, Joshua, verse 1 of chapter 13, was old and stricken in years. And the Lord said to him, thou art old and stricken in years. I love that. Our Father is honest. He'll tell it like it is. Joshua is old. You know, you're old. He was stricken in years. You're stricken in years. And there remaineth, though, very much land yet to be possessed. Wait a minute. We talked about this previously. Is this contradicting verse 23 of chapter 11 when it says he took the whole land and the land rested from war? Keep in mind, as we talked about before in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, the war was won, but there was still mop-up operations to do. Oh, the war was won. The victory was secure, but there were still pockets where the enemies were hanging out, holed up, and they were to be taken on now by the Israelites. Just like you and me, the war is won. We don't fight for victory. That's been secure. But there's still work to do. We don't fight for our victory. We fight from victory. Positionally, I'm righteous. So are you. Positionally, we're in Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But practically, there's still work to do. Positionally, I enjoy a righteous standing before my Father. I come boldly before the throne of grace. But practically, there's still work to do. There's enemies that are lurking around in my soul that need to be rooted out, that need to be dealt with. The same thing's true for all of you, too. There's a practical process. Positionally, hey, we are righteous. Practically, there's work to do. Now, in this mop-up operation, these guys are listed in the next verses where they hung out the pockets of resistance that were still there in the land. The war was won, but there were still pockets. On my birthday, March 10th, 1974, my fourth birthday, there was an interesting event. What? March 10th, 1974. No, it was not my fourth, but you knew that. It's interesting because that was when Hiro Nodada finally laid down his sword, gave it to President Ferdinand Marcos, the president at that time of the Philippines. World War II had been over for 39 years. But Hiro fought on for 39 years. The last instructions that he got from his commanding officer were to carry on with the mission even if Japan surrenders. And then his commander went his way back to Japan because they surrendered. But Hiro and three other men, four in totality, were on the island of Lugato there in the Philippines. And they continued to fight away. After 1 year, one of the four gave up and surrendered. In 1957, a second one was killed in a gun battle with a Filipino army unit. In 1970, a third one died of tropical diseases. It just left Hiro. He went on till 1974. They spent $500,000 trying to get him to give up. They bombed the area with leaflets and packages and warnings and loudspeakers. 13,000 men were used from the Philippines and from Japan too to tell him, give it up. Give it up. In those 39 years, he continued on and killed at least 30 soldiers, Filipino and other soldiers. He just wouldn't give up because the command was given to him, no matter what, you carry on in your mission. March 10th, 1974, he finally gave up. Why? They tracked down, after all those years, the officer that gave him those final orders. He was still alive, living outside of Tokyo. They found him, and they took him over to this island in the Philippines, and they had him go around, of course, being escorted, and had him go around with a loudspeaker, identifying himself. And finally, Hiro heard the voice of the officer that gave him his orders to carry on no matter what. And this time he heard, give it up. And so he did. He came out of the jungle. And I'll never forget the interview because I actually was watching it. It was a big story back in 74, if you can recall back then. It was an amazing thing. He said, in the 29 years in the jungle, nothing pleasant happened to me, he said. 29 years carrying on the command, you see. Well, that's kind of the way it can happen in our souls, too. There's these carry-oners that continue on. And we have the responsibility in the Spirit-filled life to say, okay, there are pockets in me of carnality. There are areas that are not right. I understand that. And it's going to be a 29-year, 39-year, 49-year, 59-year, until you go to heaven, really, war, the mop-up operation. But we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. The enemy has been beaten. The roaring lion, as I've often said, has had his teeth kicked in. But now what we have to do is say, okay, you no longer have authority, I no longer have to succumb, I no longer have to give in, I no longer have to be held hostage by you, sinful carnal tendency. I reckon the old man to be dead, you see. So that's the idea in picture here. Even though the war was won, it's true, in the Spirit-filled life, there's still mop-up operations to do. And that's what you and I will spend our lifetimes at, saying we're not going to give in to those attitudes or activities. They've got to go. So there remains much land yet to be possessed, that is these pockets where the enemy are hanging out, and they're listed for you in the next few verses as you've read. Now, he goes on to talk about in chapter 13 the 2.5 tribes, Gad, Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now think with me, Gad, Reuben, the half tribe of Manasseh, who chose in the days of Moses, when Moses beat up on Sihon and Og there on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh said, hey, we want to stay here. The grass is green. We don't want to cross over. We want to stay here. And Moses said, if that's what you want, you have to send your men over to help us fight in the promised land on the other side of the Jordan. But then they can go back and settle here on that side if you choose to. And you know what happened to Gad, Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh. They were the ones, because they didn't choose to step in and go over as tribes and take up residency in the promised land, but they chose where the grass was green. Their decision wasn't based upon their children or their kids. It was based upon their cattle and their bank accounts. And they said, this is a great place, Goshen, this area, it's a grand place, or Bashan, pardon me. It's a grand place, it's green and lush, and we can make money here, and we can have a grand time on this side. Well, you know what happened historically. They were the first ones to be wiped out and carried off as the Assyrians came down, as the enemies of Israel would attack the nation. It was those that were on that side that were beat up. In fact, you remember the story in Jesus' day of the demon-possessed guy, and Jesus cast out the demons and they went into the pigs, and thousands of pigs ran down the cliff into the Sea of Galilee. The man was from Gadara. Gadara means he was from what? Gad. The Gadarene. Gad. Pigs. You see, the cattle turned into pigs. Pigs are uncool. They're unkosher. Pigs are no Jewish people should have a pig farm or a pig ranch or whatever you say. But they did on that side. That's what'll happen to me. That's what happens to you. If we say, I'm not going to press on. I'm not going to go in. I'm just going to kind of be at the back and hang out on the edges. Be careful. Watch out. Because that is going to be the most dangerous, most depressing place ultimately. God's not going to make me go in and go on. The choice is up to me. He will take me as deep as I want to go, but He won't take me one inch deeper or one step further. But as deep as I choose to go, He'll gladly take me there. Gad, Reuben, the half tribe of Manasseh, didn't want to go into the Spirit-filled life. They cared about their cattle. They thought, hey, we'll just settle here. This is okay. It's close. We're in proximity. Consequently, it was a disaster. Well, chapter 13 talks about Manasseh, the half-tribe, Reuben and Gad, their areas to be dwelling in. Verse 7 refers to that. And they were allowed to dwell there. If that's where they wanted to be, then God said, okay, Moses gave them permission. That's what you want to do? Then that's what you can do, you see. Now, it does declare in verse 14 that the tribe of Levi would have no inheritance in this land. Now, he's talking about the division of the land, the inheritances, the sections where the tribes would dwell. And the tribes would all have land except the tribe of Levi, the priest tribe. They would not have their own land. The reason is, well, it's multiple reasons, but one of the keys is because they were to be the servants, the priests, the servers of the congregation, the keepers of the tabernacle, later on the temple. And God wanted his servants spread out. 48 cities they would be assigned, as we shall see later on, throughout the whole land, not having any one territory, but they were to be spread everywhere, you see. Because that's how God wants his servants, spread out. I've often said that Christians are like manure. Spread out, we do a lot of good. All bunched together, we begin to stink. And it's true that if we all just kind of, well, we want to stay here, you know. We want to just be here. We don't want to spread out and impact and affect other areas, other places. We just want to be tight and cozy. Watch out, because you see, the Levites, the servants, the true servants, needed to be spread out that they might influence for the good the whole nation. So they were not given an inheritance. Talks about in verse 15, Reuben, the place that he would end up, and the area is described in the next several verses. And then verse 24, Gad, and his region is also described in detail. And finally, in verse 29, the half-tribe of Manasseh. Again, kids, students, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were on which side of the Jordan River? They were on the east side. That means they chose not, in type, in symbol, to go into the what? The promised land, or the Spirit-filled life. They're still part of the family. They're still part of the congregation of God, but they chose not to step into the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit baptism, and press on into deeper water. And so it describes their territory there in chapter 13. Now in chapter 14, we're zipping. In chapter 14, these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of Israel distributed for an inheritance. By lot, verse 2, was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. So the 3.5, pardon me, the 2.5 tribes are on the east side, the 9.5 tribes go into the promised land where they're supposed to be, and now it describes their territory. Each tribe was given a certain chunk, a certain region. And the territories are given with great description here that sort of seems tedious to us, but it was important and wonderful and tremendous to them. Why? Because if you were in those tribes, you would want to know where the parameters are, what the plan is, what the inheritance might be. And all that's to say, for you and for me, listen, God has a wonderful plan. It might be boring to others, but for you, it's important. For me, it's important to know, Lord, what territory have you given to me? Where's my place in the body of Christ? What do you want me to do? And if your heart is wanting his will, he will give the parameters to you. They'll unfold. They'll get crystal clear as time goes on what you're to do, what your territory might be. Now, Paul said, I am careful that I do not stretch myself beyond measure. Paul said, in ministry, I am careful that I don't go out of my territory. I realize what God has called me to do, and I want to take it all. But I'm not going to stretch myself beyond what He's called me to do, what He's called me to be. So these boundaries might seem tedious to us. We're going, oh my, as we read all these places that don't mean a lot to you and me, perhaps. But to them, it meant a lot. And the application for us is this. God has exacting boundaries for you. Exacting precise boundaries for me. And it's my privileged responsibility to explore, to pursue, to pray, to seek the Lord, to study, to wait on Him, and say, Lord, what territory have You mapped out for me? And help me to stick to it and be faithful in it, that I might take all the territory that You have. Now, in this case, historically, verse 2, these territories were determined by lot. That is, the word lot in the Hebrew is actually goral, which means pebble. It's also lanchano in the Greek, which means to launch, from which we get our word launch. Pebbles, if you would, being launched. That's what lots mean. It means basically the rolling of dice. You launched pebbles. You cast pebbles. You read about casting lots in the Bible. Now, what about that? It happened a lot. Pardon me. I didn't even mean that, but it was pretty good. I'll try to recall that one next time through. But be that as it may, it happened a lot because they would cast lots in the Bible stories. Remember Jonah? The storm was raging and the men that were on the boat were wondering, whose fault is this? So they cast lots. And Jonah was the one that was pointed out, got the short stick, or the pebbles were cast, or whatever means they might have used on the boat that day. And Jonah, you're the guy. Thanks a lot, he would say. I'll try it again next time. Anyway, the fact is lots were used. And here, Moses, back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, Moses declared that this was the way, that the land was to be divvied up by lots. Now, in the book of Proverbs, I'll read it to you, don't turn there, but in chapter 16, verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap. That is, you can throw your dice into your cloak, how they used to do it in those days, your pebbles, your lot, whatever it might be. But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. In other words, you can cast lots, but in reality, the whole thing is determined by the Lord. Now, this raises a question. I'm pausing here for a moment because I'm getting at an issue. People say, well, what about the lottery? Could we play the lottery and roll the dice? You know, casting lots, playing the lottery, it's the same idea. If they did it here, shouldn't we do it too? Go down to 7-Eleven and cast our lots and see if we can win the jackpot? One preacher in Chicago a couple of years ago, I shared with you the story back then when it came out. He was adamantly, he was a preacher there in the inner city, and many of his people were involved in playing the lottery. It broke his heart. He preached sermon after sermon against playing the lottery until it was on the news. Maybe you can remember. His wife came to him sheepishly one day after church and said, honey, I played the lottery. How could you? He was outraged. He was incensed. He was scandalized. She won $1.5 million. And he says, well, the Lord works in mysterious ways. It was a classic. He was interviewed on TV and all the rest. And they got a new roof for their church and a new parking lot and all that stuff. Be that as it may, the question is, well, what about that? Is the lottery okay? Listen carefully. It was indeed prescribed and utilized in Old Testament times, but go to the New Testament. And you'll see something in the book of Acts chapter 1. Don't turn there, but most of you know the story. They were wanting to see the office filled that was vacated by Judas. Judas, remember him? Judas, the guy that betrayed Jesus? He went out after he betrayed Jesus and hung himself. Now there was a vacancy in the apostolic company. And so they put stipulations on who could be fulfilling that office. And they said, it must be a man that's been with us and has seen Jesus. And they had a couple of guys there, and they cast lots. And Matthias got the lot. So in Acts 1, he was then appointed to be the one to fulfill or to come into Judas's spot. Do you recall the story? So Matthias was the guy by lot. But Acts 1 comes before Acts 2. That's very obvious. And Acts 2 was when the Holy Spirit was given. And in the work of the Spirit, you see, something began to happen. Acts 2, the Spirit was poured out. They were empowered by the Holy Ghost. And then we read, as the book of Acts unfolds, that one was raised up by the Spirit, whose name was Paul. Paul was the one that was truly called to be in the office of the apostle that was filled by this guy named Matthias that you'll never hear of again. But Paul said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he claims apostolic ministry and authority of being an apostle of Jesus specifically, you see. My point is simply this. In Old Testament times, it was allowable. It was okay to cast lots. But now in New Testament days, there's a whole other way. You don't cast lots. You don't play the lottery. You don't roll dice to find God's will or to get rich or get ahead, you see. But rather you wait on the Spirit. Lest I make mistakes like they made in Acts 1, the wrong guy. I can recall, before I understood all this, when I was at Biola College, we cast lots, me and my roommate, my buddy, Rick Boya, who's now pastoring out in Trail, the Trail Christian Fellowship pastor. We were roommates in my freshman year, and we were working together for environmental control. It was a janitorial service. And we worked at nights and all the rest, and we had to go when all the companies shut down, usually about 10 or 11 o'clock, and then work till, you know, the wee hours of the morning. It was an interesting time, and we did that. And Christmas break came, and we had the opportunity, obviously, to go home, back up to San Jose, Campbell for me, and Santa Cruz for Rick Boya. And we were thinking, well, what should we do? Should we go home like we wanted to, or should we stay and work? Now, what happened to me was I was deeply, deeply in debt, and I didn't even realize it until about a week before Christmas break. See, Rick Boy and I, he had a car I didn't. He had a 64 convertible Mustang. It was way cool. And I had a bike. So we were buddies, and every day, I'm not kidding, just about every single day at college, we would get in Rick's Mustang and drive over to McDonald's. I know it's surprising, that's shocking, but there was McDonald's there on La Mirada Boulevard, and I got every day, I can remember it perfectly, oh, those were grand times, I had a Big Mac that just came out, hot new burger, and I had a fish sandwich, and I had two small cheeseburgers, and a milkshake, and a large fries, and a hot apple pie. And I got the same thing every day. It was wonderful. Now, the problem was I didn't have any money. And so Rick, you know, I thought he was just kind of buying me lunch every day. I don't know what I was thinking. I just thought, you know, we were going to lunch every day, and every day we'd go to McDonald's and have this big thing, and it was great, and I was enjoying, you know. And then about 2 weeks before Christmas break, he gave me a bill. True story. And the bill was like for $800 or something like that. I don't know what, it was a huge amount of money. So I go, you're kidding me, Rick. No, he said, this is what you owe me. And I said, oh man, you're right. And he was right. So we decided, okay, Rick, here's the deal. We can make a bunch of money over Christmas break. We have 3.5 weeks off. We stay down here. We can work overtime. We can get holiday extra bonuses and all the rest for our company. Let's do that. You think we should, John? So we talked about it. We talked into the wee hours of the night. We had to make this decision. We were roommates. And we thought, well, you know what we're going to do? Let's just go ahead and roll the dice, literally. So we took these dice out of a Yahtzee game. And we rolled the dice and we said, okay, if it comes, you know, if it's 7 or under, then we stay. If it's 8 or above, then we go. And so we rolled the dice and it was like 4. And so I thought, man. Oh, by the way, we prayed before we rolled the dice. We said, Lord... Lord, your will be done, as we shook up this little thing and rolled the dice out there. And it came up 4, something like that. And so we thought, oh man, well, we're supposed to stay. We went home the next day. It was so funny because, you know, we thought, well, this is going to determine God's will. But then we decided, he doesn't work that way really, does he? So we made our way back home again, and I still owe Rick $800, I think. But be that as it may, I didn't know. I didn't understand. I thought, well, they cast lots. And Rick was a new Christian back then. And I said, look, that's how they do it in the old Jonah. And I quoted in the script. That's how they figure out stuff, you know, is roll the dice and cast lots and everything else. So anyway, all that's to say, that was the last time I ever cast lots because I didn't like the result. Be that as it may, there's a better way. And that's let the Holy Spirit guide you and direct you and lead you. And so, I don't recommend people casting dice, picking straws, or playing the lottery. I think it's unwise. I think it's a grief to what the Lord would want to do with you and through you and for you to waste your money playing the lottery. That's... Sometimes people say, well, it's biblical. They cast lots. Well, that's Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see a whole better way. It's being guided by the Spirit day by day by day. Well, they cast these lots to determine the boundaries. As the Lord, verse 5, commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah, verse 6, came to Joshua. And from that tribe was a guy named Caleb. And Caleb, verse 6, says to Joshua, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee at Kadesh Barnea. Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 spies who went into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. And they were the two who believed in God, who had faith that God would give the people of Israel the land. The 10, they didn't believe. The congregation chose to believe the 10. And they didn't go in. Thus they wandered for 40 years. But Joshua and Caleb were the two who did believe. And so God said, of those two, everybody else is going to die. But Joshua and Caleb, you will live and go into the promised land. And so now Caleb is reminding Joshua of that story. You know what Moses said to us at Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. And 40 years old, verse 7, was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people to melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereupon thy feet have trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord your God. And now, verse 10, behold, as the Lord has kept me alive these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, lo, I am yet this day 85 years old. Yet I am as strong, verse 11, as I was in the day that Moses sent me. Back in the days of Kadesh Barnea, as my strength was then, even so is my strength now, to war, to go out, to come in. Now, verse 12, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims, the giants, were there. The cities were great and fenced. If the Lord be with me, I shall be able to drive them out. And Joshua, verse 13, blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, which means fellowship, for an inheritance. And Hebron, verse 14, therefore became the inheritance of Caleb. And the name of Hebron, verse 15, before was Kirjath Arba, Arba means large and loud. Kirjath, when you read that word, and you will throughout the Old Testament, it means city. It's the city of the large and loud. In other words, there's big guys there. Large guys, loud guys, big guys, bad guys. And Caleb said, you know what Moses promised me, and that's what I choose for my inheritance. Not a beachfront condo on the Mediterranean, or not a cabin on the Sea of Galilee, or not a nice apartment in Jerusalem. Give me that area that's loud and large, tough, where the giants are. Because earlier, you might recall in Numbers 13, this was the same Caleb that said, those giants that you're afraid of, people, he said, God's with us and they are for us bread. Bread. Wonder bread. They'll build us up. We want the problems because it will make us strong. I like that attitude. Man, I say to the Lord, make me that way, where I don't back away from challenges or problems, but say, this is good for me. Oh, Lord, help me to scarf on it, to eat it up. And the place that he chose, Kirjath Arba, the city of the big and loud, became Hebron. Hebron means what? Fellowship. That's what happens when you have big, loud problems, but you say, bring them my way. It puts me into fellowship. I'm dependent on the Lord. I'm calling out to the Lord. I have sweet fellowship with the Lord. When things are hunky-dory, cushy, and cozy, I don't have that same kind of fellowship. I've observed that over the years. Well, I thought the Spirit-filled life was supposed to be the abundant life, so why do I have these giant headaches and giant problems? Because it brings you to Hebron. Without that, you're going to get complacent. I'm going to get lazy. God knows that. Caleb said, that's what I want. That's what's kept me strong, man. I'm 85 and I'm as strong and as virile as I've ever been. And I want to stay that way. So give me where the giants are hanging out. Give me the Anakim. That is a really right attitude. You know, don't let old age creep in spiritually, but stay vibrant and youthful and virile. You do that by taking on new challenges and not shirking or shrinking away from problems or difficulties. It's what keeps you in Hebron, what keeps you in fellowship. You know, when you get into the middle age years, the backside of the hill, as Linda was talking about, it's funny, things begin to happen. You're glad when you take a shower that the mirror fogs up. I mean, you know, you go through different things, and it's like that guy that, you know, he hits those years, and you know, he's, oh man, he goes to the doctor. He says, doctor, I think I'm dying. Doctor says, why? Well, I tell you, it's just this time in my life. I'm just falling apart. I'm just, oh man. I touch my head and my head kills me, and I touch my chest and it's killing me, and I touch my knee and it's killing me, and I touch my back and it's killing me. I think I'm dying. And so the doctor examines the guy and says, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is you're not dying. The bad news is your finger's broken. And that's the way it can be. Oh, I've got this ache and I've got this pain and I can't do this and I can't go there. And oh, you know, and don't let that happen. You know, I mean, I know physically some of those things are inevitable, obviously, but don't let that creep into your psyche, to your soul, to your spirit. Caleb is the key. Caleb, just keep sending challenges to me, Lord. Keep sending challenges my way. And he did so because he knew that that's what would keep him young, you see. Well, in chapter 15, the lot continues to be cast and the boundaries are explained. This is the tribe of Judah, their property in chapter 15, explained in the next verses. Now, part of Judah, though, the story picks up, deals with Caleb again because he was from the tribe of Judah. Verse 13 of chapter 15. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephthah, this is the same Caleb, the 85-year-old guy that says, give me more challenges. Give me giant problems. They're bred for us. This guy, Caleb, was given a part among the children of Judah, for he was from that tribe, even the city of Arba, that's the big loud name, the father of Anak. Who were the Anakims, folks? They were who?
Giants.
We talked about that last study. Which is now today the city of Hebron, which means what?
Fellowship.
Excellent. Now Caleb, verse 14, check out this guy. Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, three giants, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debar, and the name of Debar before was Kirjath-Sephar. And Caleb said, verse 16, he that smites Kirjath-Sephar and takes it, to him I will give Achish, my daughter, to be his wife. So, verse 17, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, we're going to talk about him in the book of Judges. He appears again. Othniel, who was the brother of Caleb, he took on Kirjath-Sephar, that city. So, Caleb, verse 17, gave to him Achsah, his daughter, for his wife. It came to pass, verse 18, as she came to him, that is, his daughter, who is now married to Othniel, she moved to ask her father, a field. She lighted off her ass, her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what wouldest thou? Who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Interesting. His daughter that was given now as a wife to Othniel, now she has been given as a bride by her father to this guy, Othniel, who becomes a judge or a leader, as we'll see in the book of Judges shortly. And in this, we see something. Caleb here is traveling in tandem with Joshua. We don't know a lot about him. He was a guy of strength. He was a guy of faith. His name literally, Caleb literally means dog. I think that's wonderful because Caleb is actually a picture, a type, an illustration of the one who travels right there beside our Joshua. They work in tandem together. Joshua is a picture of who? Caleb is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And in this illustration, in this story, when you study the life of Caleb, well, why would his name be dog then? Let me suggest to you, dogs are known for what? Loyalty. The Spirit would not speak of himself, but always point to and speak about who? Jesus Christ. Caleb, you see, was traveling with Joshua. The dog, speaking of loyalty. We often talk about the work of the Spirit, the hound of heaven, who does what? Who tracks down people like a bloodhound to let people know that they're loved by God, that God cares about them and has a plan for them and wants to give salvation to them. And I suggest to you that this Caleb is that picture. This Caleb, he gives a bride away. What's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To get a bride for Joshua. The ministry of the Holy Ghost is to do what? To bring out a bride, to form a bride. That's you and me. We're the bride of Christ, aren't we? And that's the ministry of the Holy Ghost. To be the hound of heaven. To be loyal to Yeshua, Jesus. To be giving a bride. And the bride then goes to Caleb and says, I want not just the lower spring, but the upper spring. Springs, a picture of a type of what? The work of the Spirit. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit. I don't want just the first spring. The bride then says to Caleb, a picture of the Spirit, I want an outpouring. Not just the initial baptism, the lower spring. I want the upper spring too. And guess what? Because she asked that and wanted it, she got just what she asked for. The upper springs and the lower springs. If you're tracking with me, it all fits so perfectly. It's a wonderful picture and a glorious type. Because Jesus said, if we ask, we will be given the Holy Spirit, the blessing, but we have to ask. She wanted the blessing, we are told here. She wanted the upper and lower springs. See, there are these two baptisms that deal with the Holy Spirit. The first, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is this. When you become a believer, when you open your heart, you are baptized. You are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 makes that clear. For by one baptism we have all been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But there's a second baptism. Not being baptized by the Spirit into the body, which happens to every person at the moment of salvation, but a second baptism where you are baptized not by the Spirit into the body, but you're baptized by Jesus into the Spirit. The word baptized just means plunged or dipped. And when you became a Christian, you were baptized by the Spirit. He did the work. He took you and plunged you into the body of Christ. And every Christian is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But there's a difference, and we have to tell our dear Baptist friends who don't understand this, because I know, because I was one of them. There's a difference between being baptized by the Spirit into the body. That's true of every believer, 1 Corinthians 12. Every believer. But it's a different baptism when you're baptized by Jesus into the Spirit, you see. Are you with me? Does that make sense? They're both talking about the Spirit, but in one case, the Spirit does the baptizing. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. That happens to everybody. In the second, Jesus does the baptizing, and He baptizes you in the Spirit. He plunges you in the power, in the presence of the Holy Ghost. She wanted both, see. And so too, I think most of us tonight would say, we do too. We don't want to simply be baptized by the Spirit into the body. We're thankful for that. But we want to be baptized into the Spirit by the Lord Himself, you see. Important stuff. Well, you can chew on that if you want to, but it's all about picturing and depicting for us Caleb, the friend of Joshua, traveled with him, loyal to him, a picture, a type of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15 goes on and talks about the territorial boundaries of the tribe of Judah. Chapter 16 deals with the children of Joseph. Now, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, think this through, because I want you to get sort of a grasp on this. Jacob, whose name was changed to what, gang? Israel. Jacob and Israel are the same guy. Who was Jacob's dad? A little shaky, okay? You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So who was Jacob's grandfather? Who was Jacob's dad? Got it. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jacob had his name changed after he wrestled all night with the Lord by the river Jabbok. His name was changed to what? Israel. He had how many sons? 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's a twist in it. One of the sons, Joseph, who was his favorite son. Remember Joseph, the guy with the coat of big sleeves, or more commonly, many colors? Joseph, you see, was favored, and consequently, Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, which would be Jacob's what? Which would be Isaac's? Abraham's? Okay. Whenever you come across Ephraim and Manasseh, these are not sons of Jacob, they're grandsons of Jacob. They're sons of who? Joseph. And these two grandsons were brought in with the other sons. They now, instead of Joseph having just the tribe of Joseph, the tribe of Joseph really is Ephraim and Manasseh. His two boys were brought in. Well, then that makes 13 tribes. Right. But one tribe does not receive any territory. Which tribe is that? So how many tribes really are there in Israel? We have a split decision, folks. How many say 12? How many say 13? Okay. I don't know. It depends on how you look at it. There's 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, but there's 13 tribes because Joseph, he has a double portion, if you would, Manasseh and Ephraim. But one tribe doesn't figure in all this territorial stuff because Levi would be scattered everywhere. Are you with me? Now watch this. It's interesting. So this is the tribe now of Joseph. Really, it's verse 4, the children of Joseph, who? Manasseh and Ephraim. And then verse 5 describes Ephraim's territory. And chapter 17 describes the first part, Manasseh. I point this out, listen, I point this out because Ephraim gets the first chunk. He's mentioned first. He, though, listen, was the younger brother. Manasseh was the older one. Now, therein hangs a tale. Manasseh's the firstborn, Ephraim's the secondborn of the sons of who? Joseph. So here's Joseph. Jacob, his dad, Israel, Jacob, same guy, is going to die. Joseph, the son of Jacob, brings his two boys to be blessed by their granddad before he dies. Jacob takes his hand, he's on his deathbed, he takes his hand and he puts his right hand, the hand of blessing and priority, puts his right hand on Ephraim. And he puts his left hand on Manasseh. Joseph, the dad, sees this and switches his hands. And Jacob says, cut that out. I know what I'm doing. See, Joseph is saying, wait a minute. Manasseh is the older son. He gets the birthright, the blessing. What are you doing, Dad? You've switched your hands. But you see, Ephraim was the younger son. It's true. But this is often the way God's economy worked. It was Cain and not Abel. Who was older? Pardon me. I am wrong. It was Abel and not Cain that was the blessed one. Who was older? Cain. Even though Cain was the firstborn, it was Abel that was the blessed one. Jacob and Esau. Again, they were twins, but who was the older one? Esau. But who was the blessed one? This pattern goes on and on throughout the scriptures. Why? To show you and me that God forgets about our firstborn and blesses our secondborn. You mean our kids? No, your own life. Your first life, it's forgotten about. Your new life, that's what God focuses on and blesses. Your first life, before you were born again, guess what? As they sang that just touched my heart, how far is your sin in your first life? It's as far as the east is from the west. It's forgotten. You're a new creature in Christ. You're a new person. Me too. God blesses the second birth. That is the new birth. That's so wonderful for me. And that's why that principle is seen throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So Ephraim is mentioned first because he received the blessing and the birthright, even though he was the second born. But that's the way it works with God. He forgets about the first, that is our old life, and he blesses our new life when we were born again. It's a grand truth. It's a wonderful thing. So Ephraim's territory is described first, and then in chapter 17, Manasseh's territory is described there in verses 1 and 2 and following. Now in verse 3, there's an interesting story that has tremendous meaning and wonderful implications. We've touched on her before. Her name is Zelophehad. His name is Zelophehad. He had, this guy, the son of Hepher, had no sons, verse 3 tells you and me, but daughters. These are the names of the daughters. Mahla and Noah and Hogla, she was a porker, and Milcah and Tirzah and so forth. Zelophehad. a man who was of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, watch this. A man of the tribe of Manasseh had no sons. He had these daughters. You might remember these daughters came to Moses earlier. They're in Numbers chapter 27. And they said to Moses, "We have a problem. Our father had no sons, and now he's passed away. Zelophehad is gone. He's no longer with us. So does that mean that we don't get any inheritance? Because it's the firstborn son that got the inheritance, you see. And the sons, they would receive the physical property. This isn't right. We're daughters, but are we left out of the equation?" And Moses sought the Lord, and Moses heard from the Lord, "The daughters of Zelophehad are correct. They need to be the recipients of the inheritance. If there's no sons, then the daughters are to step up and they're to be recipients of the inheritance." Now, the plot thickens. Because there was a second stipulation, and that was this. Later on, it was declared, however, in Numbers 27, as I said, Moses sought the Lord, and God said, "Give them the inheritance when it comes their way. There's no men in the family, so these gals, these daughters, have a right to it on that day." But in chapter 36 of Numbers, further information was given. And that is, however, they must marry, listen, they must marry within their tribe, lest if they married another tribe, then their inheritance would then be transferred over to another tribe. Are you with me? And that would complicate matters, and it would change all the boundaries and borders and mess stuff up. So an addendum, a stipulation was made, and that is, yes, gals, you get the inheritance if there's no son. But when you marry, you must marry a man from your own tribe, or else you don't get the inheritance. Now, the implications are amazing. Because if it wasn't for the daughters of Zelophehad, Jesus, our Lord, would not have a claim to be the King of the Jews. And we'll talk about that next week. Come back. We'll talk about this. It's amazing. It's important. It's huge. And so we'll pick up there in our study next time. And continue on, and I'll show you something which will blow your mind. So come back, and it's grand and glorious. And Lord, you have been our deliverer, and you are our victor, our leader. Lord, you are the one that brings us into the abundance, to the Spirit-filled life. And I thank you, Lord, for these stories that explain to us what you want to do with us and for us and in us and through us. Now I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would put into remembrance and make application of the truths of the word that we heard tonight. How I pray that, Lord, we might step in and press on. And Lord, that we might not slow down, but take on the loud and large challenges, that we too, Lord, might have Hebron, fellowship with you, and be strong as you showed in the life of Caleb. May it be true for me too, Lord, for us as a church. Lord, I pray that these things would be applied and worked in and lived out. Lord, take us on. Lord, may we not settle in Gadara. May we go where you have intended us to go. May we know the parameters, the territory that you have already mapped out for us. And may we, Lord, take it. May we not, Lord, shirk back or fall away. Father, I think of those right now that have lost courage. I pray for those, Lord, that are fainting along the way, that are intimidated by giant challenges. Father, we think right now of specific people that we care about and people that are your children, Father, who have just not taken on the new territory. Father, we pray that even tonight, that your blessing would be upon them. That they, Father, would march ahead and step out and be revived again. And not just for those, Lord, that are on our hearts or in our minds, but for us too. In those areas, Lord, where we have left pockets that have not yet been rooted out. May this be a season, Father, when we allow the victory that your Son has won on the cross of Calvary to be applied to our own situations personally. Lord, we want to be Spirit-led. Father, we desire to be what you've called us to be. So I pray that as we fed in your word tonight, that you would work these things in for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.